Luke chapter 4 is where we are looking this evening. Luke chapter 4. We read beginning with verse 14. We'll read down to verse 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went out through all the surrounding country. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to Me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove Him out of the town and brought Him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw Him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, He went away. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for Your precious word. We, Your church, thank You for our precious Savior. We thank You for Your Son, our Lord and our King and our Shepherd. And tonight, Lord, our desire is to please You in the way that we proclaim Your truth. Lord, we ask that the same Spirit who authored this book would be at work in our declaring of it. Your Spirit would be at work in our minds and hearts, enabling us, Lord, to grasp the things that we've just read. I pray, Lord, that You'd be at work in this hour, causing us to be alert and eager and hungry and ready to receive from You. I ask, Lord, that You would confront us with Your truth, that You would impact us with what we hear, that we would not just be stirred, but we would be changed, that we would not be indifferent to what we hear, but move to action. Lord, grant repentance where it's needed, and grant belief in the truth. We ask You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ has returned to Galilee, and now He has returned to His hometown, Nazareth. And as was His custom on the Sabbath day, He made His way to the synagogue, and on this particular day, He was selected to be the preacher. His fame had already spread throughout the region. He's already been ministering for close to a year in Judea. He's now returned to Galilee and been at work there. so that when he comes to Nazareth, and when it is reported that he will be the preacher at the synagogue, there is no doubt but that it was packed out and that the atmosphere was charged. What would he say? The hometown boy has come home. One of our own. Must be a prophet. And he's very famous. And what is he going to say? Handed to him is the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And he unrolls the scroll and he finds a place. It's Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. And he reads all the way in verses 1 and 2 until he gets to a mention of the wrath of God, and he stops there. He doesn't make mention of the wrath of God, but he does make mention of God's saving purpose through the Messiah. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And after standing to read the scroll, he sits down. And the Bible tells us that all eyes were fixed on him. And he preaches the most unusual sermon that they had ever heard, one that had never been preached before and one that could not be preached since. And that is, he says, "I am He." The one whom you've expected, the one whom you've looked forward to, the one who has been preached about, He is now in your presence. This Scripture has been fulfilled today in your hearing. Well, what exactly is He proclaiming here? Verse 21 says, "He began to say to them, today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What sort of thing was He explaining on this day? What sort of thing was He preaching on this day? Well, we're told in verses 18 and 19 that He's proclaiming good news. He's proclaiming healing, right? Recovery of sight to the blind. He is proclaiming release. A particular word that is used to speak of the liberty of the captives is a word that is used, is translated elsewhere as forgiveness. So the kind of release that is afforded to the captives is a release from their sins. It's forgiveness of their sins. Good news, restoration, release, forgiveness. But for whom is this message intended? Who is he preaching to? Well, we have an apparent audience, and then we have the intended audience. I want us to think, first of all, tonight about the apparent audience. You would think that he was preaching on this day to friends, wouldn't you? I mean, he's come home. We're reminded of that. Luke reminds us of that. Verse 16, "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up." And we're told in verse 22, the people say, "Is not this Joseph's son?" I mean, so they're familiar with his family, familiar with his father, familiar with Jesus. You would think that Christ on this day was preaching to his friends. I mean, if there's anyone whom you would expect to receive his message, to be positive toward him, accepting of him, you would expect it would be your friends. I mean, if anybody would benefit from your ministry, you would expect it would be those people who know you best. It appears he's preaching to friends. It becomes apparent, though, not very long into this, that he's not preaching to friends, is he? I mean, they should have been his friends, but in reality, very shortly they become his enemies. In fact, they want to kill him. How could that be? Well, because he makes plain that he's not aiming at an apparent audience. He's aiming at an intended audience. And here is the audience that he's aiming at. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." The intended audience, first of all, would be the poor. You want to make a note of this. The word poor there is the word tokos. Transliterated P-T-O-C-H-O-S. Tokos. And it's not your average word for poverty. This particular word speaks of absolute destitution. It's the kind of poor where you literally have nothing. For example, you remember the widow who put two coins into the offering. Christ took notice of her. The word tokos is not used of her. She had something to put in. This is the word used of Lazarus. In Luke 16:20, when it says, "And at his gate, at the rich man's gate, was laid a poor man, tokos, named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table." I mean, he's got nothing. He just wants the crumbs that fall off the rich man's table. "Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." No one cares about him. No one there to bind up his wounds. No one willing to feed him. He's a beggar. Jesus came to proclaim good news to beggars. There's no doubt that Christ had empathy for people who were physically, literally poor in the physical realm. But that's not what he's talking about here. We understand him better when you just turn a couple of chapters over into Luke chapter 6. And he's speaking to his disciples, and he says in verse 20 this, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." What is Christ talking about? Well, look over to Matthew chapter 5, and it becomes even more plain. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 1, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in," what? "Spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for," not for food, "for righteousness. For they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Back at Luke chapter 4, Christ is obviously speaking in spiritual terms. What kind of a beggar is Christ announcing good news to? A person who has come to see themselves as a spiritual beggar. Absolutely destitute before God. Absolutely penniless when it comes to any kind of righteousness that would commend someone to God. With nothing to offer God when it comes to acceptance with Him. If you're going to be measured based upon your own righteousness, how much righteousness do you have? The answer is none. There's none righteous, no, not even one. If you see your true state before God, if you see yourself as a spiritual beggar before God, absolutely destitute, without anything before God, if you see yourself that way, Christ has good news for you. Are you that kind of poor? There are people who are physically poor who still think of themselves as spiritually rich. There are people who are physically poor who are proud in their hearts before God, who consider themselves good people, upstanding people, righteous people, in some way deserving of heaven. You can be physically poor and spiritually rich in your own eyes. Christ doesn't have good news for them. Unless they come to see themselves accurately and are reduced to the place where they can see themselves as spiritually bankrupt. You see, folks, before you can hear the good news, you have to be convinced of the bad news. Before you can hear the good news of forgiveness, you have to know you need forgiveness. Before you can hear the good news of a free righteousness given to you as a gift from God, you have to see that you need righteousness before God. Before you can hear that Christ is willing to give you everything, you must realize you have nothing. No one comes to Jesus who thinks they have something. You only come to Jesus when you realize you have nothing. He has good news for the spiritually bankrupt. Not just poor. Beggar poor. Destitute. Who else is he preaching to? He's preaching to captives. He has sent me to proclaim release, liberty, forgiveness to the captives. How are men held captive? Do they see themselves as captive? In bondage? Imprisoned? Men are held captive by Satan, according to Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." A man can come to his senses and escape the snare of Satan. He can escape being captured by the devil, but only when he can see that Christ is his only hope. When there's a repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth. Colossians 1:13 says, "He, Christ, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, from the kingdom of darkness, and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." There I was in a dark kingdom, the domain of Satan, and God, through His Son, delivered me and transferred me into a state of freedom. The domain of Satan, the domain of darkness. So men are held captive by the devil. But the only reason why men are held captive by the devil is because they're violators of God's law. This is how it all happened. Man fell when he violated the law of God. Man died when he violated the law of God. So what really holds man captive is his debt before God as a violator of God's law. What he needs is forgiveness. See, this is something we've got to be very clear about as we preach the gospel. What is the good news? The good news is the announcement that man can be forgiven of all his sins. That his debt can be forgiven. He can be released from his indebtedness to God. What holds him captive under the wrath of God are his sins, and all those sins can be forgiven by virtue of what Christ has done for sinners. Galatians 3:22 says, "But the Scripture," listen, "the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." What does the law of God do? It puts you in prison. What does the law of God do? It reveals your indebtedness to God so that you might be brought to understand that the only way to be released from your debt is faith in the Christ who died for sinners. Verse 23 says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." The law is meant by God to be like a guardian, a tutor that leads us to Jesus. The law makes us aware of our utter sinfulness and reveals to us there's no hope of us ever releasing ourselves from the debt that we owe God. So our debt must be paid by another, someone who is absolutely innocent and whose death would be of sufficient value to pay not just for the sins of one man, but for all those who would ever trust in Him, and that is Jesus Christ. What did Christ come to do? To proclaim that there's freedom, there's release, there's forgiveness for those who are held captive. And then He announces something else. He has sent me to proclaim recovering of sight to the blind. Christ gives sight to blind people. Is there anybody here who's ever been blind? If you've ever been blind, would you raise your hand? Raise your hand, everyone. You see? You understand? We've all been blind, haven't we? What kind of blindness? Spiritual blindness. That's what Jesus is talking about. Did Christ heal blind people physically? But what was that a sign of? His ability to restore sight to people spiritually. We were all born blind. In fact, the Bible has some amazing things to say about our blindness. When Christ tells the Laodicean church of its spiritual condition, in Revelation 3:17 it says this, "For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." I mean, you're not clothed before God. "I counsel you," Jesus says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Seek me for true riches, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen." I mean, you stand before God in shame, but I'll clothe you. "And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." You're blind, but if you'll look to me, I'll grant you sight. What kind of blindness does man know? Well, there's natural blindness in sin. I love to hear the Apostle Paul describe his mission, his ministry. In Acts chapter 26, he's giving a testimony about it. And in the 13th verse, he says this, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you.'" He says, here's what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to stand with you and I'm going to go with you through all the hard times you're going to face, both from the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 18, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan," there's the imprisonment, "to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place." What was Paul being sent out to do? To preach the gospel. And what was God going to do through his preaching of the gospel? Men were going to have their eyes opened and their chains released. They were going to be forgiven and made spiritually alive and reconciled to God. Ephesians 4:17 says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." And beloved, that is all of our biography. This is how we were born into this world, with futile minds, darkened understandings, alienated from God's life, and as a result, an inborn ignorance and a hard heart. That's the blindness that exists in sin. But it doesn't stop there. The Bible doesn't just talk about natural blindness. The Bible also talks about judicial blindness. Did you know that on top of that natural blindness, God adds blindness? God judges men with blindness? You say, listen, if I'm already blind, how could God blind me further? Well, because there's special revelation, there's a salvific enlightenment where people can see spiritually. Man is naturally blind to all of that. But then man does have a kind of natural insight into things, doesn't he? I mean, just by virtue of natural revelation, for example, man can look around at what has been made and realize there is a God. Now, I've yet to have a little child walk up to some adult and say, "Please tell me about how all this evolved." I mean, is that really what they begin with? "Mom and Daddy, who made this? How did this come to be?" Well, there's natural revelation. And one of the ways that God judges an individual, one of the ways that God judges a people, is He allows man to go deeper and deeper into the natural darkness of his heart so that even that light that he would receive from nature gets darker and darker and darker and darker. Pretty soon it gets to the place of spiritual insanity and we can't even tell right from wrong anymore. Our consciences get so seared that what used to be self-evident truth is no longer self-evident truth. There was a time in our own culture where you didn't have to have a long conversation explaining that homosexuality is unnatural. But now we're battling to call it marriage. People say, "How long is it going to be before God judges America?" Beloved, I've got news for you. God is already judging America. How do you know? Because we're going deeper and deeper into darkness. And what was once self-evident to us is no longer self-evident to us. Judicial blindness. Acts 28:23 speaks of Paul's preaching in Rome, and it says, "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him in his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement." And here's what he said: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Go to this people, God says. They will hear, but they'll never understand. They'll see, but they'll never perceive. This is God's judging of a people. So there's natural blindness, there's judicial blindness, but then the Bible describes even another kind of blindness, and that is satanic blindness. Satan at work deceiving people. Satan at work distracting people. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In their case, those who are perishing, the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, folks, listen, if there is natural blindness, and there is judicial blindness, and there is satanic blindness, how could someone ever see? How does a blind man see? And the answer is, God must do it. Why did Christ heal blind people physically? To demonstrate He has the power to restore sight. And the one who has the power to restore sight in the physical realm is the only one who can restore sight in the spiritual realm. Why do we pray for lost people? Because only God can give them sight. Only God can open their hearts like He did for Lydia. Only God can grant an understanding of the gospel. Only God can take the hardened heart and make it a heart of flesh. Only God can set the captive free, and only God can give sight to the blind. Jesus came proclaiming good news, that He came to set captives free, and He came to make blind people see. And then He says this, verse 18, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And the word there, to translated set at liberty, is a different word. It means to carry away. He has come to lift up and carry away those who are literally broken in pieces. The downtrodden, the weary, the broken. The people who are worn out by sin and by a sinful world. The person who has come to understand their life is in shambles. Hopeless, helpless, broken, underfoot. No one to help them. Christ says, I'll lift you up. I've come to help people just like you. Matthew 11:28. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I, Jesus says, will give you rest. Is there any hope for someone who is worn out by sin? Jesus is. Jesus is your hope. It appears He's preaching to friends, but in reality He's preaching to the poor, to the captives, to the blind, and to the oppressed. And here's what He's announcing, verse 19 as well. He has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What an awesome announcement. The year of God's favor, this time, this moment that all of Israel has looked forward to her entire existence, Jesus says, has arrived. I'm here. He rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, sits down, and He says, I am He. I'm here. How do they hear Him? Well, as we saw this morning, their first reaction was a positive one. They liked the preacher. They have positive things to say about Him. They liked the message. They say, well, what gracious words these are. What kind words these are. They marvel at who He is compared to what they thought of Him. They said, is it not this Joseph's son? But it's not long before they're angry with Him, because Jesus confronts them. He said to them, doubtless you will quote to Me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And He said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. The heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them. but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. I want to ask you, do you think, as you read that, do you think with me and think this kind of a thought, why were they so angry? I mean, you read what he says there and you wonder what set them off. We're going to talk about that, but before we get to that, I want to drive home a point I made this morning. That is, do you notice that Jesus was not willing to accept their praise when their soul was still in peril? And I said this morning, and I want to drive it home again tonight, beloved, we must embody our Lord's attitude about that. The rich young ruler runs to Jesus, right? Falls down on his knees. Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? What does Christ do? Confronts him. Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. What's he confronting the young man with? His true identity. Jesus says to the young man, go, keep the law. What's he doing? Confronting the young man with his sinfulness. Christ looks upon the young man as the young man walks away grieved because he had much wealth and he wasn't willing to part with his wealth to gain treasure in heaven. Christ looks upon this young man, the Bible says, with love. Folks, do you understand? It is unloving for you to be loved by someone who ought to hate you. And the reason they don't hate you is because you won't tell them the truth they need to hear. We've got it all mixed up. We say, oh, I can't say that because I love them. No, listen, if you love them, you must say the truth. It is unloving to leave someone in trouble when you might be the instrument God uses to rescue them. It's unloving and it's self-loving for you to accept the embrace of someone who would not embrace your Savior and would not embrace the truth. It's not loving, it's hateful. Jesus was loving. Everybody agreed Jesus was loving? Perfectly loving? And they're ready to sing His praises, but He will not have it. Why are they angry? Let me give you seven possibilities. I think there's probably a little bit of each of these things in this. Let me give you seven reasons they may have been angry. First of all, we said it this morning, Christ stops in the middle of verse 2. And He doesn't read Isaiah 61:2, the part of it that speaks of God avenging with wrath. And you've got to remember the messianic mindset of the people at this time, which is they're expecting a Messiah who's going to be a political ruler. And what's He going to do? He is going to avenge them by executing God's wrath on their enemies. I mean, this is what the Messiah is going to do, isn't He? He's going to deliver us, and as we heard in a first century sermon in the synagogue this morning, Edom's going to suffer. I mean, our enemies are going to suffer. But there's no mention of that in the sermon of Jesus. He's not there to talk about the wrath of God. He's there to talk about the grace of God and the saving work of God. So maybe already sort of under the surface there's a little agitation. It's not going to take much to make them angry because there's a part of His sermon that they didn't like. They're ready to hear about the Messiah avenging them with respect to their enemies. A second reason they may have been angry is Christ's claims may have seemed to them to be too high. Nice young man, you know, marvelous speaker, never heard anybody preach like him before, but he's claiming to be the answer, the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2? Is he a little enthusiastic here? Has he gone a little over the top? And in addition, he is putting himself in the company of Elijah and Elisha. He's talking about Elijah and Elisha. Who does he think he is? I think there's definitely some of this in their response, because in verse 23, Jesus says at the end of the 23rd verse, he says, they will say to him, "What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." That is, there's this thing in our sinful humanness where familiarity breeds contempt. And we see this in all areas, don't we? Isn't it interesting, the experts are always somewhere else? The experts are always out of town. Let someone you know well, let someone you're very familiar with tell you something and you sort of listen to it. Let someone say the very same thing, but they're out of town and, hey, they tell me the truth. What parent, as your children grow up, has not experienced something like that? Your child comes to you and says, "Hey, you won't believe what so-and-so's parent said to me." And you think to yourself, "I have said that to you hundreds of times. But when I said it, it didn't mean anything. Let somebody else's parent say it, and now it's the gospel." Folks, I warn you, whether it's in this church or it's in your family or it's with a friend, I warn you, we can be in danger of missing some wonderful things from the hand of God because we become too familiar with the instruments. And we forget that God uses common vessels to do uncommon things. Can we hear the Lord when He's dealing with us through someone we're very familiar with? Isn't this Joseph's son? Who does he make himself out to be? Whether this is the same occasion or a different occasion, I want to show you that this sort of definitely works into their attitude. Go over real quickly. We're going to hurry. Go to Mark chapter 6. And there's some debate about whether this is the same occasion or not. But notice what happens here, Mark 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Who does he make himself out to be, right? That's what they're saying. Verse 4, "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.'" And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them and marveled because of their unbelief. He would not force himself on his hometown. And their lack of faith was amazing. Look over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, look at verse 53. Matthew 13, verse 53. "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Look back at Luke chapter 4. Why are they angry? Well, he's not declaring wrath on their enemies. Why are they angry? Well, his claims are very high. He is claiming to be the Messiah. And they know him. They think they know him. I mean, the Messiah can't come from our hometown, can he? There's another reason I think they were offended, and that is perhaps they understood that even though they didn't see themselves as the intended audience, they really were the intended audience. Maybe they sensed that he was saying that they were poor And they were imprisoned. And they were blind. And they were crushed by sin. Let me tell you why I say that. Look over to John chapter 8. And you'll see an example of the attitude of the Jews to this kind of message. John chapter 8. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I would encourage you to read the whole section, but we're running a little bit short on time, so I won't read the whole thing. But John 8, from 31 down to the end of the chapter, is amazing in terms of giving you insight into their attitude toward this kind of preaching. But look at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him. I mean, these are people who are claiming to trust in Him. They're following Him, right? He says, "If you abide in My words, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You can be free. Now we hear that and we think, good news. They heard that and they thought, I'm offended. Look at the next statement. They answered Him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." Which, by the way, was just absolute lunacy. I mean, they're under the Romans right now. What do they mean they've never been enslaved to anyone? But this gives you some insight into their mindset about their heritage. The pride that is so infiltrated every part of their religion. "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus says, "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you." Now, you're right. You are free people, right? Next verse. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." What kind of freedom did Jesus come to bring? Freedom from sin. "I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father." They answered Him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did." And what do they quickly descend to? Personal insult. Verse 41. They said to Him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." And in all likelihood, they're casting back at Jesus rumors about His birth. "We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love Me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of My own accord, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear My word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." I mean, Jesus was not a seeker-sensitive preacher. Was He? I mean, at every point, He turned up the heat. You can read the rest in your own time. Why would they be upset with Him back in Luke chapter 4? Well, because He's talking to them like they're poor, like they're slaves, like they're imprisoned, like they need help. And they don't think they need help. They don't think they need any help. They are righteous, you see. I mean, they go to synagogue. They study the law. They keep the laws. They don't need a deliverer, do they? Not that kind of deliverer. As another reason they may have been upset with Him, a fourth reason, that is, He places Himself in the line of the prophets that have been rejected. He predicts that they will reject Him in verse 23. "You will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' No prophet," verse 24, "is acceptable in his hometown. You will reject me." No prophet. You see, He puts Himself in the line of the prophets, and they are not accepted at home. Stephen did the very same thing when he preached to the people his powerful and life-ending sermon. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he says this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth in him. As you know, they went ahead and killed him. How dare you suggest that we kill prophets? Now we're going to kill you. So Christ doesn't proclaim wrath on their enemies. He claims to be the Messiah, compares himself to Elijah and Elisha, when in reality he's greater than Elijah and Elisha. He preaches to them like they have need, and they don't think they have need. He places himself in the line of prophets that have been rejected. He's also saying by these statements, there are no special favors for you. You will say to me, he says, what you did in Capernaum, do here. Physician, heal yourself. Right? I mean, you claim to be a physician, you heal others, now let's see you work right here in our vision. I mean, do something for us. Prove yourself to be who you say you are. And what does Christ go on to say? That Elijah and Elisha, they were sent by God, but not the Israelites. In other words, what I'm going to do in the ministry is not going to be determined by you or by me, but by the Father. And He has no special favorites. God's agenda cannot be presumed upon. You may think that God always sends the prophet to Israel, but sometimes He sends the prophet to Gentiles. This may be my hometown, but I'm not doing anything special for my hometown. I'm going to do what the Father wants me to do. Something else that would have contributed to their anger is the fact that Jesus spoke plainly. And folks, you can mark this down. This is always the mark of a true preacher of God's Word. He speaks so as to be understood. Clear, plain, straightforward language. It's possible, isn't it, to preach all around the truth and to use all the little code words so that those who know the truth are pleased and those who don't know the truth are pleased. You say all kinds of things, but you never really say anything. So no one's ever confronted, no one's ever convicted, no one's ever brought face to face with their sinfulness, but that wasn't Jesus. And that wasn't the apostles. And that's not a true preacher. Christ confronts them with their heart condition. And listen, sinful man doesn't like plain speech about the truth. He prefers delicate speech. Can't you be sensitive to our sensitivities? The last thing I would mention why they were angry, because he so clearly hints at Gentile blessing. There were many lepers in Israel. Let's back up, verse 26. Verse 25. In the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them. Verse 25, the many widows in Israel. He was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. You can read about it in 1 Kings 16 and 17. He was sent to a Gentile. And he says, verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel and in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. There were many lepers who were Israelites, but God sent Elisha to a Gentile to heal him and deliver him. By the way, this happened to be the captain of the Syrian army. Now, folks, listen. Christ has just declared truth from Scripture. 1 Kings 16, 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings chapter 5. You can read it. It's there. He's proclaiming truths, but these are inconvenient truths. Jewish people don't like hearing that truth. Salvation is of the Jews, right? I mean, God always takes first interest in Jews, right? But on these two occasions, no. Not sent to the widows in Israel, not sent to the lepers in Israel, but to Gentiles. They didn't like it. And by the way, this also clearly indicated God's sovereignty. Salvation is of the Lord. And He sends His prophets wherever He determines to send them. And so it is with Jesus, so it is with God's Son. And they're so angry, they're ready to kill Him. And what's amazing is this. One day they're going to be asking Him for a sign. Show us a sign, then we'll believe. Well, folks, you know this. You know this. If God doesn't open a heart, there aren't enough signs to make someone believe. Signs never produce a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Only new birth does. Only regeneration does. Because isn't it amazing that they get a sign in verse 30? Because it is mob rule and they are ready to throw Him off a cliff, and you tell me how Jesus walks out of there alive. It's miraculous. But they won't remember it. And they won't be moved by it. They won't be changed by it. Will you be changed by what you've seen here? Was Jesus preaching to you? Have you ever seen yourself as spiritually bankrupt? Have you ever known yourself to be a spiritual prisoner without any way to pay your debt? You need somebody to let you out. You need somebody to release you by the forgiveness of your sins. Have you ever known yourself to be blind? So that if I were to ask, how many of you in here have ever been blind? We would all raise our hands. Have you ever been broken to pieces by sin? And there's no way you can fix it? Because that's who Jesus came for. He didn't come for the rich. He came for the poor. He didn't come for the free. He came for the prisoners. He didn't come for those who say, oh, we see. He came for the blind. He didn't come for the person who says, I've got it all together. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. And if that's you, He has good news for you. He is the good news for you. And every saved person in this place, we've seen that, haven't we? That's where we were when the Lord saved us. Folks, can I warn us tonight? We ought not to ever move away from that place. Because apart from Jesus, I am nothing. I can do nothing. I can see nothing. I can fix nothing. Wasn't it our Lord who told us as His followers, for without Me you can do nothing. You still living there? Nothing without Him? I warn us about something else, and then we're going to pray. Folks, let's beware becoming too comfortable, too presumptuous when it comes to God's means of doing His work in our lives. In just a moment, we're going to pray and we're going to leave. We're going to eat ice cream. We're going to pop fireworks. And if we're not careful, what we've heard today will be the furthest thing from our mind. May the Lord save us from just being hearers of the Word. What will we do with what we've seen? And if it doesn't move us to pursue and to love and to rely upon our Savior, we've missed the message. It's possible to miss the message, isn't it? We see it right here. And I'll tell you something, listen to me closely. I know that sometimes it's on the preacher. Perhaps not enough prayer, perhaps not enough preparation, perhaps not enough earnestness, perhaps not enough ability. But folks, sometimes it's on the listener. You don't have a better preacher than Jesus. You don't have a more perfect delivery, a better selection of text, and they missed it. What kind of listeners are we? May the Lord drive His truth home to our hearts, and may our hearts be open to receiving it. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the things we have seen today in Your Son. And Lord, help us not to soon forget these things, but to meditate upon them, to talk about them, to apply them, and to walk in them. And for anyone here today who is yet to be saved, may they even right now see themselves as poor, blind, imprisoned and broken. And may they run to Your Son for the salvation that is found only in Him. Thank You for sending Jesus to proclaim good news to sinful humanity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.